I started out, I didn't make reference to my nice new pulpit by the kind graces of Carlos Hernandez. He sent it down tonight as a kind of a sop, because he's in Hawaii. So it's kind of a peace offering. Not really, it's lovely. It's made of oak. Got a little shelf here.
Did he make that?
Yeah, he made it. maybe Carlos has got a new occupation. Pulpit builder. Yeah, that's right. We've got new neighbors with a new dog. He's not too bad.
How's your BB?
Yeah, no, he's not too bad. A little morning and evening walking.
No demons in that dog, huh?
No, he's fairly benign.
It's a history they don't understand.
That's right. I'm not going to go into it now either. Okay, Paul's radical conversion and charge is like a preview of his eschatological revelation. We talked about radicality. I got a little note in there that was really part of my personal notes. It's a reference to J.I. Packer, who was doing a lecture on revivals. And in the course of his lecture, he pointed out that in some of Jonathan Edwards' evangelistic outreaches that whole towns had been converted. And it undoubtedly from the human side goes to Jonathan Edwards' radicality. But that's, I'm not going to pursue that any further right now. All right, point B. Even while a blaspheming persecutor, Paul was part of God's plan. It's interesting that the Galatians 1:15 reference says that he was separated from his mother's womb and called by his grace. He was separated from his mother's womb, went through the whole training as a Jewish rabbi, a church persecutor, and all of that was part of God's training for him, because he was set apart from his mother's womb. A number of things could be said about that, but they're not pertinent right now.
Question here.
Yeah.
There's a portion of that scripture that you were referring to that I wonder about. He says, where God was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I just, do you have any revelation about that scripture that you'd like to expand upon it? Because he was certainly a persecutor of the church and had not, what I would say, received Jesus as Lord. You know, he had made no public confession at that state of his life. It came after that, you know. I guess it was very quick, wasn't it? Having met the Lord at the road, you know, on the Damascus Road, and then taking back to the house. But anyway, I think that it
falls into the category of the sovereignty side of salvation, that Paul on the road to Damascus was an avowed Judaizer and a Christ and Christian hater to the point of being venomous. And then God sovereignly revealed his son, not only to him, but in him, that with the vision of his eyes, there came also the internal vision, that he not only had the dramatic, radical, external imposition of God's power on him, but in that moment, and this is what I mean by radicality, in that moment, Christ was revealed to him, and from being a Christ Christian hater, he became one who loved Jesus. You know, put it that simply. But it points up the sovereign side, like the old Scotchman said. He said there were two that had to do with my salvation. He said, I did all I could against it, and God did all he could for it, and God won. And I think, without getting into a whole lot of doctrinal discussion at this point, that if every one of us look back on our lives, God took the initiative.
Yes.
And my father, who is not a theologian, but who is a godly man and did some, quote, lay preaching, I remember him saying to me one day, he said, well, I may not understand the doctrine of election as a doctrine, but he said, when I think that I alone of all my family left the old country to come out here at the invitation of the Bank of Canada as a young man with a promising career future, and then certainly by the arrangement of God should become a Christian. And he said, when I wrote home about what had happened to me, he said, I lost my family. And he said, I sure had nothing to do with becoming a Christian. And I think that depending on where you are, the emphasis, I'm thinking right now of Finney. Finney was raised in a hyper-Calvinistic situation, and if you've read his biography, you'll remember that he came under the influence of a Presbyterian minister, and in the ways they did things in those days, which was right, he sort of articled under this minister and became an apprentice. But he also was studying law, and he became a lawyer. And in the course of that life situation, he found that he couldn't accept the hyper-Calvinism of this minister. And he swung to the other side and created a whole theology called Finney's Theology, which in theological circles is considered to be a bit of an oddity. It is an oddity. He certainly was not a classical historical theologian. He was a lawyer with a philosophical mind who imposed a lot of philosophical things into the Christian thing. And that's why his theology never really was, I don't know of any school that would have Finney's theology, but Finney then swung from an extreme Calvinism to a kind of a humanist Pelagian Christianity, in which, if you read his notes on revival, I remember the first time I read, in fact, the first time I read them, I read the first two or three pages and I said, this man doesn't know God. And I didn't pick him up till years later. But what he in essence was saying was the very opposite of what Gage had said. Gage had said, it's all God. Then he said, no, it's not all God. And he swung over and he said, it's all man. But what I wanted to say was this, that when Finney had his ministry mainly in the New England states, although he finished the last 35 years of his life in Ohio as the president of Oberlin College, and he's buried there. But he did most of his work in the New England states, had great meetings in the state of New York and some of the New England states. And this was his policy. He said that in the New England states at that time, incidentally, universalism was rampant. Unitarianism and universalism were starting to take over the field. And he said that when he went in to a universalist field, he preached like a hyper-Calvinist. And he said when he went into a hyper-Calvinist field, he preached like a hyper-Arminian. Now, maybe he could live with that. But I think that there is some element of truth I want to embrace his practice, but I think there's an element of truth that when you're talking to somebody who is terror-stricken with their humanity and their mortality, and their brownie points don't look terribly promising, you need to give them the divine side. Then when you get somebody who's all taken up with the divine side to the point of shirking their response to the divine side, you need to shake them up with human responsibility so that you walk in these tensions without violating either. And that's where exposing yourself to the Word of God. The interesting thing about the Bible, and I hope you can hear me on this, is that while, if you'll notice right in this very study as an illustration, we're dealing with Paul, we're jumping all over the place and getting texts to deal with Paul. Or if we were going to deal with justification, we'd go to several places and pick out verses. And that's legitimate. That's topical. But topical without expositional is as dangerous as expositional without topical. Again, there's another tension in your understanding. And you need to see this, that while Paul would emphasize certain things, let's take resurrection. He mentions it in Romans. He mentions it. He deals with it fairly. I'd say the headquarters passage on it is in 15th to 1 Corinthians. He deals with it in Colossians. He deals with it in, he deals with it. It touches on resurrection in all of them. But nowhere does Paul put his teaching together topically. Am I making myself clear? What I'm trying to say to you is that the Bible isn't a book where you, like the book I'm talking about in the yellow thing, where I've got it put in subjects. That's not the Bible. That's not the way the Bible does it. All of these different topics are interwoven. And if you're going to get them out topically, you've got to pull them out of the weave and put them together, understanding that you pulled them out of the weave. But the way God gives it to us, it's all together. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, up, down, out, in, through, under. It all comes to you in the homogenization of the divine mind. How many understand what I'm saying? And that's the way you've got to hear it. Somebody said he's strong on justification. Well, I'm not sure that's good. If by being strong in justification it means the only thing he can talk about is justification, then he's imbalanced. Same with sanctification or any other thing. You've got to mingle it with the whole. Now, the other side of that is that the important things will have headquarters passages which gives you the nub of the thing, like justification in the early part of Romans, and resurrection, as I've already referred to in Corinthians. But that's not the whole of it. You need that headquarters area to help you to understand where it's mentioned in other places. So you come back to rule number one in hermeneutics. Rule number one is that all that the Scripture says on any given subject, that is the doctrine of the subject. Therefore, if you're going to do research, you go out and get your resource material all together first. So you gather everything up on a subject in the Bible, all of it. There it is. It's a pile in front of you. Now you've got to put it together. And it's come from everywhere. There'll be a headquarters passage, but then there'll be all of these supplementary, complementary, secondary things that contribute to it, so that when you're finished sorting out all your resource material and getting it properly cataloged, you have a complete understanding of the totality of that view. Even then, you've got to avoid the danger of making that doctrine the whole doctrine. So that, I would say this as a lexicon of practice, that in your studying, if you're studying topically, do a little more reading just for yourself personally, expositionally. don't get into a habit of topicalizing everything. Remember that it comes out of the mix, and that God's truth comes in mix, because God is dealing with all truth simultaneously. Okay? And I think as you look at sectarianism, the Baptists, you can rest assured they'll tell you everything about baptism. Or the Presbyterians, they'll tell you everything about eldership or whatever. These are emphases that ought not to be. They just ought not to be. So, you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right, point C. God's call is usually accompanied by God's commission. Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, he said, I want you to get out of your country. I'm calling you out, and I will make you. So, what he commissions, he enables. He accompanies God's call is accompanied by God's commission, and that commission carries with it the ability to accomplish it. Number two, Isaiah. Now, on brackets I put Messiah. Is this a messianic reference? I believe it is, but it refers primarily to Isaiah, as most of the messianic references refer to somebody in the immediate history, but it goes beyond that person in the immediate history. It's true of them, but it's too true of them. It's true of them, but it demands more to fulfill it. And through the centuries, it has become obvious what are messianic passages in the Old Testament. For while they may have an immediate reference to a historical person at the time, the reference is too big. It's too idealistic to fit that man. And so you see it as a foreview of Messiah. All right? Listen, O isles unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, if that referred to Isaiah, it's too big. Now, it may have a primary reference to Isaiah because Isaiah becomes the evangelist of the prophets. He is the evangelistic prophet. Many of the things that are quoted in the New Testament in an evangelistic context come out of Isaiah. How lovely are the feet of those. So on. These are all out of Isaiah. Now, it probably refers to Isaiah primarily, as in a moment I'm going to mention Jeremiah. What it is saying about Isaiah could be mainly referring to the prophecy itself and what Isaiah is prophesying. But it's too big for Isaiah, so then it becomes a prophecy of Mashiach. Now, Paul then is a fruit of divine intention, just as was Abraham and Isaiah, so is Paul. He's an epical man. He's a man of divine distinction. He's a man that God chose for reasons best known to God. God is under no obligation to tell you why he chooses one and doesn't choose another in service. And I think that this is not taught enough to young men, and to young women too, for that matter. But I think it's not taught enough that you can't create a calling. You can't create a calling. You may admire it, you may wish you had it, but you better find out what yours is. You can't create a calling. I remember early in my ministry, a young woman came up to me on a Sunday night, and I'd known her for a number of years, knew her mother. Her mother often came to our home, and she had her boyfriend in tow, and she said, "I wonder if you'd come up to my apartment for a cup of tea. I'd like you to talk to my boyfriend. He thinks he's wants to be a minister." So I said, "All right," and I went up, and so after we got through with the opening amenities, and I said, "I understand that you are considering being a minister." He said, "Yes." I said, "What brought you to that conclusion?" "Well," he said, "I considered medicine and education," and he went through the whole list of possible vocations. He said, "I thought I'd like to be a minister." Well, it was obvious to me that the best service I could do him was to discourage him from following that means of becoming a minister. So I asked him, I said, "Do you know God? Do you love the Lord? Do you pray? Do you read?" No, he hadn't really thought about that. Well, that is a very extreme case. But you get into Christian circles and you'll find some very ardent souls who want to be called but are not called. And out of sheer enthusiasm, they try to simulate the call. The thing is to be sure that God has called you. Be sure that you've got that dimension in your life. Because if God hasn't called you, you can be a witness and you can glorify God in your body and so on. But I'm talking about now a call to a specific, distinctive service for God. That comes from God. Now, let's go to Jeremiah, because I've got a vested interest in this scripture. It's gotten me in a lot of trouble. Jeremiah. Oh, you fellas are a pest.
Let's just slide over here and we'll switch them for you.
No, I'm proprietorial. Okay. I don't want them to get too far out of my sight.
Then we'll remind you.
You remind me.
Wrong stat.
Shouldn't be. Number four?
On page
2. Okay, we'll catch up to it. Try that one.
There we go.
Yeah, that's
good. All right, I'm sorry I kept you waiting. Why didn't you jog me sooner? Patient. All right, number 3 then, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
Could that be like Paul?
Oh, that'd be like Paul, yes. Yeah, only Paul's was more specific. Paul was to the Gentiles. He did some ministry to the Jews because he was a Jew and he had a heart for them, but his main ministry... I haven't time to develop this scripture because I do it in a rather a lengthy teaching, but Jeremiah... essentially, in his ministry, was called to be the embodiment of God's purposes to the nations through his prophecy. Now, if you develop this, along with the other passages, and I need to be careful here, but if you develop it, just as Jeremiah was a prophet unto the nations, prophecy is creative. Real prophecy is creative. This is why a lot of prophecy is not prophecy. If a prophecy does not create, if a prophecy does not bring life, if a prophecy does not bring inspiration, then it's not prophecy. An awful lot of prophecy is not prophecy. It's just well-meaning utterances. Once you hear a real prophecy, and unfortunately you don't hear that many so that you can make judgments, but once you hear a real prophecy, it brings life. It's got life in it. And the prophecy must bring life.
Are you saying then that prophecy is the cause, not necessarily a foretelling of the product, but prophecy itself causes its own fulfillment?
It depends on the level of the prophecy, but the prophecy we should have in the church is definitely defined in 1 Corinthians, that it's for three purposes, and if it is not fulfilling those three purposes, and all of those purposes together are for life, for inspiration, for building up, for a challenge to life. But when we're talking about prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets who are prophesying the coming age, Jeremiah was in essence the divine revelatory creative voice that declared what was going to happen to the nations. Now, what I do with that when I develop it, and I haven't done it for a while, so I'm reaching, is that I equate the redeemed community with Jeremiah. And that if that equation is valid, then the people of God ought to be, in their essence, a prophetic people. And they ought to be going out under the impulse of the prophetic drive to take the nations. This is in essence what Jeremiah did. He, in this prophetic word, established the sovereignty of God over the nations. In fact, this is a precursor of Matthew 28, going to all the world and make disciples of all nations. You see, our view of God's purposes in the earth have been so restricted by a kind of a get saved and go to heaven mentality, that we don't realize that this age is the age of the fulfillment of the prophets. Now, that is stated categorically in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says the heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Now, Jesus has got to stay in heaven until the prophetic words are fulfilled, which means that the nations are going to have to come under the lordship of the prophetic voice of God through the prophets and now through the church. So that if that is valid and one sees it, one can get discouraged very easily because so much of what seems to be done is playing games. I was meditating on it this afternoon. You look at ministers, and God knows I'm a minister and I come under this indictment, but I have to come under this indictment. I thought I was doing the will of God if I kept a big Sunday school, if I kept the people happy, if I did all of these things that apparently you're supposed to do to have a successful church. The only problem is that the end result is not what the Bible's talking about, which becomes very discouraging. Now, I may have left more questions unanswered than I've answered, but maybe I'll need to dig out my notes and do this teaching now. But what we're saying is that what we're running against, I just got some communications today from Dr. J. Grimstad and his Coalition and Revival, and he called me this evening. And I see this man in many ways embodying the divine thrust, and yet he keeps running in to the ecclesiastical and religious fixations. It's terribly hard to break habits, especially religious habits. Just terribly hard. This is where radicalization comes in. But when you say radical, at the same time you've got to say a radical in bondage to Christ. You see? And I see the necessity, and I'm watching what's going on, and I undoubtedly won't be around to see it, but I'm watching what's going on in politics and in society and in commerce, and goodness, we're in the midst of a, to quote Brokaw again, a redefining of the nations. You know, what's going on in Europe, what's going on in Africa, what's going on, if you keep touch with the five continents, all of the five continents are in turmoil. Now, if you try to approach that sociologically or politically, you'll come up with any one of a number of theories, but if you approach it from our favorite standpoint divinely, and you believe that Jesus is over the nations, the question is, Lord, well, what are you up to? What are you doing? I mean, you're observing. I have no problem with America going downhill. I mean, no amount of patriotism is going to make me withstand God. And when he says that the boundaries of a nation and its time cycles are determined by God based on one thing, if haply they may seek after me. The only reason God keeps a nation alive and on top of the heap, if it's got a God content in it, where there are enough people seeking God. It's the old thing of Abram and Sodom. There are 40 souls, will you say that? Yeah, 30, 20, 10. Now, the only problem was that Abram's faith failed at 10. If he'd gone to 1, he might have saved the city. But the whole question, the hope of America, now you listen to me good, the hope of America doesn't lie in who's going to be president, although that will be overseen by God. The hope of America doesn't stand in government, it doesn't stand in commerce, it stands in seeking after God. That comes awfully uncomfortably close to our situation, and what are we doing in terms of leavening and lighting and reaching out? Touching. I quote Stendhal here in point D. Thus in Galatians, Paul describes his experience in terms of a prophetic call similar to that of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He felt hand-picked of God after the prophet's model to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, I believe that while Paul did that in his own day and could say that the whole world had heard him, the world of that day, I think that what he projected in his teaching was that the body of Christ, the redeemed community, this beautiful new thing that was birthed by Christ, where he made of twain one flesh, that this was to become the prophetic community. And that's my thesis when I deal with Jeremiah, that the redeemed community becomes the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. It is the fulfillment of Jeremiah. That what Jesus was and what Paul was, the redeemed community now must be. But what are we looking at? Now, if that's a valid thesis, then what are we looking at right now? We're looking at a pretty squalid situation, and if God's reorganizing the nations, I'll venture to guess that he's reorganizing the redeemed community. All right, point number E, Paul's call and commission also distinctive. Three accounts in Acts 9, 22, and 26. From this point, Christ replaced the law for Paul. Now, that's got a lot of kick in it.
Yes.
I'm not going to define the kick right now. Paul, the radical remnant, necessary to rebuke Judaism and turn to the Gentiles. Continuity required to be a Jew, but one radicalized by such an experience as Paul's. All three of these accounts refer to that which was to distinguish him, the Gentiles. Damascus, this is God telling Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we all like the ministry. Songs of suffering. That's the part we don't particularly want. But you know, it's an interesting thing. This response of the Lord to Ananias followed a little thing Ananias said. He said, Saul, Lord, I assume you've heard of him. He's been tearing up the churches. You know, as if God didn't know he'd been tearing up the churches. So he says to Ananias, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Emphasis on chosen. All right? Now, in the temple, Ananias is telling Saul, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And then the Lord telling Saul, and this is what is told to Agrippa, that other one was the story that Paul was reporting in the temple, But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. Now, harking back to a prior point, Paul had to have a radical conversion to do a radical work. Can you see a man with anything less than what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road going out to confront world Judaism and world Gentiledom? He had to have a radical conversion. He not only had to have a radical conversion, he had to have a radical ongoing input by the Lord. See? And I think that one of the things we've failed to do is to recognize that any man that is a man of God or is being used by God, he's not being used by God primarily because he's a good man or a good scholar or good anything else. He's being used by God because God's got into him and God's got a hold of him. And then he becomes a good scholar and he becomes everything else. But the initiative is God's initiative. And it was God's initiative in Saul that made him the radical person who addressed the Jews, but addressed the Gentiles. Now, it needs to be said that Paul had to have wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. Because when Paul went into the synagogues, he alleged and dialogued and proved that Jesus was the Messiah out of the Old Testament scriptures. But when he went to places like Lystra and other places where they were all Gentiles, he didn't approach them from the Old Testament scriptures. He approached them from creation. He approached them from the fact of God in nature, the one who sends the rain and the crops. Why? Because a Gentile didn't know anything about the Old Testament scriptures, but a Gentile knew that there was something that made it rain, and something made the sun shine, and something made the crops grow. And when Paul went to a Gentile, he said, The one who sends you the rain and gives you the crops is the one I've come to talk to you about. Now, this dual approach in the gospel is very important, because there are those who say that when you go to Gentiles, you've got to preach the law to them to get them ready for Christ. No. The law was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews unto Christ. But the law was not a schoolmaster to bring the Gentiles unto Christ. Christ brought the Gentiles unto Christ. It was the crisis of Christ coming into history and of the apostles going out and saying, This Christ has come for you Gentiles. Now, in Athens, where he's up in Areopagus and he's talking to all these erudite Greek philosophers, he doesn't talk to them out of the law. He says, a certain of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being, the unknown God to you, that a statue out there. He said, I've come to proclaim him unto you. He's appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained. And then he preached unto them the Ten Commandments. No, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now some of them said, the guy's bonkers. Others said, well, if he comes back, we'll listen to him again. Some believed. Okay? Now, I don't care where you preach. You're going to get the bonkers, and you're going to get the others, and you're going to get some who believe. People say Paul was a failure at Athens. Paul was no failure at Athens. I think he was a failure at Athens because he didn't have the kind of results he had other places. But he could be considered a failure in a lot of places. He got kicked out of most of the places he went to preach, including Ephesus.
New overhead. Huh? We need a new overhead.
Oh, do we? Well, I'm going to stop pretty soon. I'm losing my congregation.
Not here.
Brother Ernst?
Sir.
What produced in Paul in Corinth and his weakness and trembling and his seemingly... F.F. Bruce, he says it's because Paul got beat up in Athens. What produced his state in Corinth when he was so so depressed seemingly? I came to you in weakness, and I determined only to preach the cross, forget all this, you know, Athens.
Well, number one, you're asking that question with almost the answer implicit in it that Bruce is right, and I don't think Bruce is right. I don't think that whatever he has to say in Corinth has primarily to do with Athens at all. Athens was just a kind of a temporary stopover. And he was in Athens waiting for, who is it, Timothy and Titus? And they didn't come, and that agitated him, of course, but it didn't stop his ministry. He was handicapped. Now, if he was beat up to that degree, Paul was never himself without his company, which you need to hear. You know, if you're going it alone, you're a dummy. You know, that's stupidity. Two are better than one, at least two. And Paul was without his helpers, but it didn't stop him. And Paul did, as the evangelist, the apostolic evangelist, and Paul did the thing that he knew he should do. He needed to be preaching Christ. So where was the best place in a totally Grecian city to preach Christ? The Agora. So he went down where they sold vegetables and all that sort of thing. And the Agora was the social center of Athenian life. People come and bought their vegetables, but that was only one reason for coming. They came to have a chat. And they were constantly, there's little groups of them, the Stoics and the Epicureans and the others. And so Paul, he ambled around and listened and decided he'd join this group. And it was a discussion between some Stoics and some Epicureans. And Paul listened for a while, and then he jumped in where he had a chance, and he started to give his line. And they said, look, you're neither Stoic nor Epicurean, and we're not sure what you are. This is new stuff to us. Well, you better come up to our chiefs up in Areopagus and Mars Hill. So the Greek seems to indicate they took him by the arm. I don't think they forced him, but I think they were fairly persuasive. And they moved him up, and there he was in front of all of the top philosophers. And it was there he delivered his address. I think it's a magnificent address. I think it's the most neglected part of Acts. It contains the whole philosophy of divine history. It's designed for Gentiles. And the reason that so many evangelicals don't like it is because it doesn't present the law to the Athenians. The preaching the gospel is not preaching the law. Preaching the gospel is preaching Christ. Now, if you've got Jews with a Hebrew background, then you've got to take that into consideration. And that's why your approach to a Jew is different than your approach to a Gentile. But in either case, both of them have to finish up confronting Christ.
Amen.
All right, where are we here? Well, this is all of a piece, and I don't want to start it on it now. We haven't got very far, but I think we've had some useful discussion. We've got maybe 10 minutes if you want to talk about some things. I really want to give you opportunity to dialogue with me and even with yourselves for that matter. Yes, brother.
Are you going to put together a series on this Jeremiah?
I have something on it, but I keep wanting to run off into these little spin-offs.
You think you might include that in this Timothy class?
Oh, it's possible.
You have tapes of...
You tell Rich to remind me. Excuse me, Kurt.
Rich, we're reminding you. You have tapes of these previous teachings that you brought in times.
What name are you? What's the title of the sermon?
This thing on Jeremiah.
Yeah, no, I'm asking him.
The nation, ruler of the nations, I think.
No, we don't have that on tape.
So I'll maybe give it here and we'll have it on tape.
So, by your indication, is that feeling that there is still a prophet in the church today?
I don't think they're prophets, yeah. I think they're prophets. I think the problem is, basic to everything we consider, we've got to factor in the devil factor. And that is that Satan is still very intent on screwing up God's things. And how that fits into the overall, I don't know, other than that I know that he's not God's peer. But he's God's official troublemaker on the end of a chain. What was your question?
We were trying to believe that there is prophets still preaching.
Yeah. If you have been observing the, quote, Pentecostal charismatic scene in this century, you will note, as I have noted, that prophecy has been a storm center right from the beginning. Whether it be prophecy as a gift in the church or prophets as such, who, along with apostles, carry church planting abilities. I suspect a very sinister and diabolical plot in all of this, because this whole age is characterized by prophecy. On the day of Pentecost, the passage that Peter pulled out of the Old Testament under divine inspiration to serve the occasion was Joel, who said, "In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Prophesy. Now, when we come into the teaching of the New Testament, especially the godly liturgy of Corinthians, which somehow has got to be restored if we're going to have the kind of a church that, not just the kind of church they had in the beginning. I don't want a Corinthian church. I don't want a Thessalonian church. But I want a church that the principles of the New Testament define. And when Paul is correcting the Corinthians for their misuse of the gifts, one of the things that he really zeroes in on is prophecy. Now, Paul felt as strongly as he obviously did about prophecy, because it's almost the main thing, prophecy in tongues. Then it must be that prophecy is terribly important. Now, when he comes to the ideal, he said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? One hath a psalm, one hath a tongue, one hath a interpretation, one hath a doctrine, one hath a revelation. Let everything be done decently and in order." One of the tensions that Paul had to walk in the Corinthian epistle was that he had to correct without killing. Our tendency is that when we've got an extreme, we kill the man. Or we kill the situation. And it's like a woman came up to me in Chicago years ago. Never saw her before, never saw her since. After Sunday morning meeting, And I hadn't been talking on prophecy, but she was apparently carrying some kind of a bad experience from some other charismatic Pentecostal thing. She came up, and I was the one that she bent her spleen on, and she just declared to me, without hi, yes or no, I'm Mrs. So-and-so. She says, I just want you to know, I don't ever want to hear prophecy again. And she wheeled around and walked out. Well, that's her business. But obviously, she'd had a bad experience. But I say that to illustrate how we handle things. We go to extremes. The man who had sinned in the Corinthian church, got into incest with his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church tolerated it. And they were a very tolerant people, and they tolerated it. Paul heard about it, and he wrote a letter, and he said, when you're to gather together with my spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, put the man out. Put away the wicked man. So they put the man out. Fine. So far, so good. Now, as far as they're concerned, they killed the man. As far as God was concerned, he hadn't killed the man. For even in this act, God says, I want to save your spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's my child. He's in bad shape, but he's my child. Now the man gets out there and he knows he's God's child. And he misses the meetings. And in those days, you didn't get put out of a church and go down and join another one. There weren't any others. He was put out of the only church that there was in Corinth. And he goes out there and, boy, he's a Christian out in paganism. I could tell you my story about India. That's as close to hell as you want to get, especially if you're alone. Anyway, he came back and he knocked on the church door. He said, I've repented. I've cleaned up. I want to come back. And they said, you're done. So somebody wrote Paul, said, this is what's happened. So he writes the second letter to the Corinthians. And he said, this man who wants to come back, receive him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I've forgiven him, and if you can forgive him, take him back. But you see, what we do is we see something wrong, and we kill it, instead of correcting it. Now, Paul had to walk that very delicate line of correcting something, because if you understand the underlying thesis of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he was addressing a church that had turned against him, who considered themselves to be more spiritual than Paul. I haven't time to prove that thesis, but that's it. So, Paul writes to them now, and he says, receive him back, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So that when Paul starts in to correct, you know, the interesting thing is that right in the very first chapter of Corinthians, they sound like butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. No. And Paul sets them up. He said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of... Man, what a wonderful church. But Paul does that in all his epistles. He butters them up and then he lowers the boom. Now that's a crude way of saying that he exercises grace before he exercises judgment. And if you don't love somebody, you have no right correcting them. Okay? So, Paul now is going to have to correct them. Goodness, he's going to have to correct them. He's going to have to correct them on the incestuous man. He's going to have to correct them about going to the law. He's going to have to correct them on marriage. He's going to have to correct them on resurrection. He's going to have to correct them on Eucharist. It's just a pile of corrections. Now he's going to have to correct them on spiritual gifts. And he's got to walk carefully because he's going to tell them they've got to stop doing some things and they've got to do those things differently. Now, what has been our way of doing it? We get somebody gets up and makes a monkey of themselves in prophecy, we say, there'll be no more prophecy in this church. Instead of teaching, instead of I don't hear anybody teaching on prophecy in the church. I don't hear anybody going through that section that says that the way prophets should act and the others should judge and all that sort of, that's not taught. And that a prophecy is under oversight. Let me say something. Prophecy is always under oversight. Whether it's the prophecy in the church under the oversight of the congregation, or whether it's the prophecy in an apostolic band that's under the oversight of the apostle.
That's right.
Okay? Now that's a principle. So what Paul says is, while a prophet speaks, let the others judge. Now that brings me right away to first-person prophecy, which I think is out of court. When somebody says, I, the Lord, say unto you, you think I'm going to judge that? The first judgment I'm going to make is I'm going to say, Brother Jones, was that the Lord or was that you? Now, it was only at best the Lord indirectly, because that gift was channeled through his human spirit, partook of his own human vocabulary, went through his own mental processes, and he had the ability to play games with it. And I could give you examples of that. So there needs to be teaching on prophecy. We're hungry for prophecy. We come together in our churches and in our meetings, and we need somebody to speak a living, vital exhortation of some kind, a word of inspired encouragement, and when it finished, the congregation, glory to God. But there's no teaching on it. Now, without being judgmental about it in any way, the last couple of years there's been this big thing out of Kansas and the prophets, and going to be a movement of prophets. Well, the question is, before there's a movement of prophets, there needs to be a movement of apostles. For God has said in the church, firstly apostles, secondarily prophets. Now, a prophet without an apostle, or an evangelist without an apostle, or without apostolic follow-up or oversight, is not functioning normally. There's only two groups, and with this I'll stop. There's only two groups that have government in the redeemed community. The apostle has government, and the body of elders in the church have government. Prophets don't have government. Evangelists don't have government. Deacons don't have government. Those are the only two that have government. Okay.
Good point.
You got time for just a little more without tiring everybody?
There's quite a movement right now in this whole issue of presenting the law in order to present the gospel. It's happening in a lot of places, and I wondered, you addressed some of that from the teaching, but I wondered if you had any historical references that come to mind?
You mean the history of the church?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. I think that there have always been, certainly since the time of the Reformation, there have always been the two approaches. There's been the approach of the magisterial reformers who believed in preaching the law, to pave the way for the gospel. Then the Anabaptists and the Baptistic groups have always just preached Christ, which is where I am. When Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. You know, it might be good for somebody to do a research paper on what it means to preach Christ. Is preaching the law preaching Christ? Now, the law is for the lawless. The law is holy and just and good. It's not a justifying factor, nor is it a sanctifying factor. It's an external direction to our minds as to what the external boundaries of sanctification are. But if you follow even the law as a sanctifying influence, and that's all you have, then you still haven't any more than they had in the Old Testament. But the New Covenant is a better covenant. And in the New Covenant, we have the law written on our hearts by the Spirit. But it's not just Moses' law, and the Decalogue, if you like, although You know, that's clumsily said. But it is the very law of God. It's the very life of God. So that in Paul, you find words like discernment. If you look at Paul's sanctification vocabulary, it is altogether different to the vocabulary of Old Testament law. And that, of course, is what I'm dealing with in the study I'm developing on New Testament ethics. Okay, sir.
Just one quick point, though. In the United States, when we evangelize, we really have a hybrid situation because the Gentiles, so many of them are really Catholic backgrounds, Lutheran backgrounds, people that have a certain knowledge of the law but aren't Christians. They understand a lot of the great lessons of the Old Testament, a lot of the great judgments of God. They understand commandments. They don't understand the relationship of any of that to covenant. But it's a sort of a strange thing because you see yourself, or I see myself sometimes when you're witnessing to people, that the Spirit tends to use convictions based upon a certain biblical taste that they've had, something in their past, in their Catholicism or in their Lutheran upbringing. It's a sort of like a hybrid situation where they're not Gentiles in that they have no experience or no knowledge of what the gospel is.
Well, that needs a whole lot more time than we have right now to deal with it, because you're talking about a Roman Catholic. You ask the average Roman Catholic to quote the Decalogue to you. He's never been raised according to the law. He's been raised according to the dogmas of the church. You can't make the Catholic somebody who's aware of the law so that when you speak to him, you can talk about the law as though he's conversing with it. He's conversing with priests and holy water and mass and all that stuff. The law doesn't mean anything to him. But the only person that the law would have any meaning to, and that's still a moot point, and that would be the Reformed people, the Presbyterians and the Christian Reformed. But they have a law factor because that was the teaching of Calvin and to some degree Luther, although Luther didn't either. Luther's got a very strong division between the law and the gospel, which makes him almost antinomian. Because many of the contemporary evangelical Lutherans have written on that their emphasis on justification by faith lacks a sanctification factor. So, really, that point does not hold water. Now, if you're talking to a Jew, then you can use the law on him. Or if you're talking to a Seventh-day Adventist or a Reformed person. But what you're going to do there is you're not winning them to Christ. You're trying to get them out of the old covenant into the new. But you see, this deserves a much more refined, sophisticated discussion than this provides. And I think there are a lot of evangelicals. For instance, Billy Graham, I've heard him preach a series on the Ten Commandments. But that's not the gospel. The gospel, brother, is clearly defined for us. We don't need to, and we're to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel whereby you are saved. This is the gospel that I delivered unto you. That's the content of the gospel. There's not a word about law in it, nor is there a word about the second coming. Now, are you happy?
I was just, someone kept in mind already.
The content of the message, and this is where a lot of evangelicals miss it, the content of the message does not contain in it the how of embracing it. The how of embracing it is repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.